Okay, before we look at that, shall we pray together? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come and to meet together in your name. Thank you that you've given us the Bible for us to learn more about you and to discover your will. Help us this morning to understand Psalm 73 and build us up in our faith and challenge us to get to know you better as we look at it together. Be with us now, Lord, guiding our understanding. Amen. Great. So what is it that you think would make you happiest? I guess there'd be different answers for everyone. Possibly retirement, I don't know. A new job, finally paying off the mortgage. If Miss World is to be believed, then it should be world peace. Or perhaps you'd be like Josh McGuinness. In 1996, in January, Josh McGuinness won the lottery. He won about £10 million. Prior to that, he'd been working as a hospital porter. He was earning about £150 a week back in those days. He spent, pretty much straight away, £1 million on a house, more than £1 million on cars, £750,000 on jewellery for his girlfriend. Well done, the girlfriend, I think. At least £500,000 on holidays, and he gave £1.3 million to his local football club. And because of the interest, back in those days, he still had about £10 million in the bank. Despite all of that, this is what Josh said. It hasn't brought me any real contentment. I'm no happier since I won the lottery. The only time I got a real buzz was the night I won. When I buy something new, it gives me a 15-second buzz, but it's a high that doesn't last. A house is just a house, and a car is just a heap of metal. When I was working, at least I felt I was achieving something. I know £10 million is a lot of money, but if I'd stayed as I was, I'd be just as happy. And in one area of life, things actually got worse for Josh. He gave a lot of money to family members, but it seemed that it only caused problems. He said, "No matter how much I give them, it's not enough. We were very close before the lottery, but the money has caused lots of heartache. And in the backs of our minds, we know something has gone. A gulf has opened up." What a really sad story. This man who thought money would bring happiness, and then actually things were probably better beforehand. And I don't know if I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side. And it still rings true today. I'm sure many of us have on occasion leapt to the chance to have something or to do something, only to discover that actually it wasn't quite as good as it was cracked up to be. As Christians, life can sometimes be tough. And in those difficult times, we can sometimes think the grass over the wall looks especially lush, and be tempted to give in to desires or jealousies from our old lives. In the psalm we're looking at today, Asaph tells us of his experience in this area and reminds us that no matter how tempting things may be, we're definitely better off sticking with God. The psalm can roughly be divided into two halves. Firstly, there's Asaph's struggle, and then there's a solution. He writes very clearly about his frustrations in following God and the temptations he faced to give up. But he goes on to show the amazing value of persevering and keeping our eyes fixed on our awesome God. So first of all, we're going to look at the struggle. Verse 1 reminds us of some of the basic facts about God. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The Bible shows us constantly that God is good, and it almost seems here that Asaph is trying to remind himself. But he says that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's a reminder that God is good to his people, and as Christians, we're now part of that people. We're included. And because of the amazing sacrifice God made, sending Jesus to die on the cross, if we're trusting in him and making him the Lord of our lives, all the mess in our lives has been dealt with. We're washed clean. God sees us as pure in heart. It's amazing stuff. Asaph knew this. He was apparently part of a priestly family of Israel. And yet in verses 2 and 3, he's clearly doubting whether God is really good. As he's become, he says, envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. This man of God, this guy who wrote a psalm, nearly fell away. And today it's not uncommon to hear that Christian leaders are doing the same, sadly, being drawn away by temptations. We can tend to look at Christian leaders as somehow special or immune to temptation. But we've got to remember that actually, Christian leaders are just as human as you or I, and come under the same temptations as we do. In fact, it may even be worse, because I've got no doubt that the devil is especially keen for leaders to slip up. That's got to encourage us to be praying for our leaders, for Michael and for all those in positions of leadership, that they remain strong against such temptations and close to God. And for ourselves and our fellow believers, we've got to be praying that we're able to resist temptation too and keep our feet firmly fixed on our sure foundation, that's Jesus. And that the Holy Spirit living in us would help us to hold firm. Asaph nearly gave it all up, and this danger is just as real for us today. So let's see what Asaph shows us to look out for. Have a look at verse 3. And he talks about how he envies the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's not just referring to people you might think of as evil or bad who prosper, like Robert Mugabe, for example, President Assad, or potentially, a bit controversial, Donald Trump. He means all of those who've turned their backs on God and are living their own way, not his. For lots of these people, seem to prosper, and their lives seem to go really well. And it's this that he's envying. In verses 4 and 5, he gives more details. He says, "For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They appear to have no struggles. They're healthy, they're strong," he says fat and sleek. "They're what we might call the beautiful people. And they have no cares or worries, or seemingly, and they seem to be free from ills." Seems to be a great life, and it's not surprising that Asaph is jealous of them. And I'm sure that many of us have had or will have similar thoughts at times. People ignore God and seem to have a great life, with no real worries, whilst as Christians we can often struggle with things. So remember our millionaire. He won, but then he found out that actually things weren't as rosy as he'd hoped. In the same way, we'll see that the pleasant as this godless life first seems, ultimately the grass isn't quite as green as you think. Okay, verse 6 to 9 show the sort of people the wicked are. It describes them as proud, violent, callous. They'll do anything to get more. They're unpleasant to others, they're malicious, they're gossiping and oppressive. Above all, they're extremely selfish in everything they do. Verse 9 says, they're so full of themselves that they ignore God and they've almost claimed earth for themselves. He uses that, their tongue struts through the earth. These people are self-absorbed, and so in verse 11, we see that there's no room for God. They question his power. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They question his power and even his very existence. This doesn't seem to be a very appealing picture. And yet, have a look back at verse 10. His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. The people's focus is on the prosperity, the freedom, the wealth, the health, the lack of worries. And as he says, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. And that's a good picture of how our world is today. People are focused on money, possessions, health, fame, freedom. And the freedom we have brings with it pride, violence, selfishness, abuse, gossip, malice, and oppression, to name but a few things. And yet despite this, those who ignore God do seem to prosper. Business is becoming increasingly cutthroat, almost daily, with those involved getting richer. Money now seems to be the answer to everything, including winning votes in elections. Politicians are seen as corrupt and useless. Laws seem to become increasingly flexible. And culture says, basically, it's right to please yourself, never to disagree with anyone, and just to enjoy life at any cost. in this kind of world, it's very likely we'll ask the same question that Asaph does in verse 13 when he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Is it all in vain? Has his remaining truth to God just been a vain hope? When those who don't seem to follow God have such great lives. And that's a real issue for us today. The world has lots of temptations, many of which are incredibly appealing and easy to give in to. Life following Jesus can be tough as well, even life-threatening in some places. So is it all worth it? Why do we bother? Is it in our lowest moments, doesn't it feel like Christians don't enjoy life and they live constricted by rules whilst everyone else is out having a good time? I'm sure these are thoughts that many of us have had and may or may not have acted on them. But they will come up, and we've got to pray that God strengthens our resolve to stick with him. We should go on praying for those who've already slipped and fallen as well. It's hard, but keep on. It's not for us to decide who God will call back to him. But we must do all we can in praying and being there to answer questions and to support people when necessary. But above all, we need to cling on to what Asaph discovered as a solution and to ensure that it's ingrained into our minds so that no matter what pressures we face, we'll never forget and are able to hold firm in the face of such great promises. So now we're going to look at the solution. First step of that comes in verses 15 to 17, where we see Asaph slowly turning to God. In verse 15, he says he's not spoken to people about the issues that he has, so as not to betray the generation of children. Firstly, he's concerned with not offending or putting off any believers, the children. Imagine this may be far-fetched, it may be close to life, I don't know. Imagine you're about to go swimming with sharks in one of those cages just off the coast of South Africa. You're all ready, you're all in your gear, you've got your scuba stuff on for seeing the amazing sharks, the cage is there, and then the dive guy says to you, actually I'm not really very sure about this cage, I don't think it's strong enough to hold up against those big great whites, but hey, how would you feel? You'd be afraid, you might have some doubts about actually going. It probably isn't an appropriate thing for the guy to say. What you actually need is for him to sort it out. You want him to quietly go and check it, to get others alongside to check it, to make sure it's all fixed and everything is okay. Likewise, Asaph is aware that if he, as one of the priests, gives voice to his doubts in the wrong way, it might cause enormous problems for people. It simply wouldn't be an appropriate thing for him to say. We have doubts all the time in our Christian lives. Everyone does. And again, there's times when it is okay to talk about them and people with whom we want to chat things through. That is an appropriate situation and a time for such things. And it's good to have someone wise, like Michael or maybe Bruce or you might have other Christian friends that you can turn to when we're going through those difficult times. The second point from verse 15 is that Asaph knows that turning to others isn't the solution to his problems anyway. It's great when we can share problems, but sometimes other people can't help. We need to look elsewhere for assistance. So have a look at verse 16. Verse 16 shows that actually Asaph couldn't find the solution to his problems on his own either. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seems to me a wearisome task. Asaph sees that his frustration, his temptation, his envy are things that he can't deal with himself. Years ago, I bought a DVR, one of these DVD recorders, and it was great. It was the best thing since sliced bread. I got it home. I had my TV all set up. I sort of got it out of the pack. I plugged it in. I had about 17 cables, so you kind of shoved them all in. I was really excited about it. Turned it on, nothing. So I sort of twiddled a few things, changed a few cables, still nothing. I then got some friends around to have a look at it. They sort of moved a few things around, suggested a few things, still nothing. At that point, I thought, I should probably read the manual, really, shouldn't I? It was written by the people who know how it works, and so I managed to get it all plugged in, and it worked. It was fantastic, and I used it for a while. Like me, turning to the maker's manual, Asaph in verse 17 finally turns to God, and we see that that's his final solution. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You can almost picture him kind of grudgingly beginning to pray. And suddenly, like a blind man beginning to see, he understands, and his frustration and the confusion is gone. It's a fantastic reminder for us. How often do we try to face problems alone? It's the kind of the British thing to do, isn't it? The stiff upper lip. We struggle on frustration. And actually, perhaps to an extent, we doubt that whether God can actually really be bothered with our problems. But we have a great God who loves us so much and is there for us all the time. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, all we need to do is to turn to him and he will help us. So let's aim not to be stubborn like Asaph, but instead involve God fully in our lives. So having turned to God, Asaph quickly sees how foolish his envy was. In verses 18 to 20, we see what he describes as the final destiny of the wicked. Just as Asaph's foot had almost slipped, here God places those who turn from him or ignore him on slippery ground, and he casts them down to ruin, it says. And the language gets even harder when we see they'll be destroyed, completely swept away. And in verse 20 it says they'll be simply gone as if fantasies in a dream. That might seem harsh, but there are many references in the Old Testament and in the New Testament telling us that those who don't turn to God will suffer such a fate. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Serious stuff. The wicked who live such prosperous and carefree lives here on earth but ignore God, yes, they're free, but eternally their prospects look bleak. Talking to some friends of mine, they have said this, that whole idea that actually hell will be great because all my friends will be there. But actually that's not right. All good things come from God, and there'll be nothing good in hell. So there won't be friends, there won't be fun, there won't be anything enjoyable at all. It's a horrendous situation. It's a stark warning for us to remain close to God and to keep working at building the relationship we have with him, but also to pray for our friends and relatives who don't yet know Jesus. And we've got to seize opportunities to share the good news with people, being honest about our faith and its importance and some of the struggles as well. Let's have a look at verses 21 and 22. Here Asaph acknowledges that he was stupid to have been envious. He says that he was brutish and ignorant. Great words. In turning to God, he's been reminded of the final destiny of those who turn their backs on God, but has also been reminded of everything that he had as being one of God's people. If we move on to 23 to 26, thank you. They reveal the amazing God in which we and Asaph trust. He's always with us, it says in verse 23. He leads us as a loving father, holding our right hand. He guides us with his counsel through the words of the Bible. And we have a great future to look forward to, as in verse 24, he talks about him taking us into glory. With such great promises, nothing in heaven or on earth, but in heaven or on earth, can ever be as attractive as simply to have God with us. And verse 26 caps it off when it reminds us that no matter what happens, even illness or death, God will always strengthen us and will be with us forever, and will be with him forever. It's an amazing reminder of all that we have to look forward to as Christians. And an enormous privilege. God's with us every step of the way, guiding us, helping us. We have no need to fear the future, because we can be sure that as Christians we'll spend it with him for eternity. If we remember that, then Christianity should never seem like a load of rules. It should never seem boring. We've got the best incentive in the world to enjoy life. So don't forget these verses. And let our knowledge of our wonderful God keep us from stumbling and help us to truly live life to the full. Wouldn't it be great if we could all say for ourselves the words of verse 28, "But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Psalm 73 reminds us of the dangers of envy, and that we're all capable of slipping up as we live in a world of frustrations and temptations. To help us avoid this, we've got to pray both for ourselves, but especially for people like us who are vulnerable in positions of authority and leadership. We've got to also remember that we can always turn to God in times of need, and he will help us. But above all, the psalm shows us the importance of the good news about Jesus, as we see the destiny of those that turn their backs on God, and the awesome God that we have and are trusting in, and everything that we have as a result of his love for us. With that knowledge, we'll be better able to fend off temptation and delight in our truly fantastic God. Let's pray.